responsible for most of you, but we'll go into a little more detail as we go along. I'd like to begin with mentioning the fact that in our yeshiva, in our seminary, the importance is to us, the stress is laid upon qualitative education. It suffers mainly from this mistake of similarity. Because people look at the Bible, when they look at the Bible, they often fail to look at it objectively. They look at it as a book which was an ancient book, and therefore it has to be viewed as any other ancient fable would be viewed. And they fail to look at it in a scientific way. They don't apply any scientific method to it, because before they approach the Bible, they have a presumption that it is nothing more than a collection of tales, and therefore it can't be any different than any other ancient tales that we might find from various tribes and ancient civilizations. So that I say that I am not saying that a person isn't entitled to that opinion. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that a person is entitled to any opinion he wishes. But I maintain this, that you can come to that opinion. However, I feel that a person should give the Bible a chance. In other words, you must look at it first, objectively, like you look at any other study, and then make a decision. But if you fail to make that first step, then you really aren't being fair. And this should be done not just with the Bible, but in any subject. You know, again, to quote from Plato, Plato says that, he asks the question, he says, how could a person make a mistake? He says, a person who knows never makes a mistake. And a person who doesn't know also doesn't make any mistake, because if he doesn't know, he asks somebody else. Isn't that logical? If a person doesn't know something, so he has to ask somebody else. So that person won't make any mistake, because he'll ask the other person. And the person that knows can't make any mistake, because he has the knowledge. So he says the answer is very simple. The one who makes the mistake is the one who thinks he knows. That's the only possible way for an individual to make a mistake. But unfortunately, human beings have that propensity, that there is a certain presumptuousness on the part of the human mind, that people feel they know things. They just have a certain feeling about that. And on this feeling, they make decisions, and oftentimes they're wrong. The proper way, scientifically, should be a very humble, on the contrary, to rid ourselves of our presumptions, as far as we can, of course, and approach it objectively. Okay, so when we approach the Bible today, I think we should, again, we should approach it with that thought in mind, that we're going to look at it as we would any area, scientifically, rather than just projecting onto the text, say, well, this is nothing more than mythology, and that's all there is to it. Okay. There's one thing before we get into the area. Of course, the area that we're discussing is the mikvah, going to the mikvah. Does anyone know exactly? Does anyone doesn't know what it involves? Okay, yes. You don't know what it involves. Okay, well, anybody wants to explain it? Okay. All right. I was helping, yes? What? Okay, mikvah, how would you spell it? Well, there's no official spelling. I guess it would be M-I-K-V-A-H. All right, now mikvah really involves, we'll break it down into two parts, two basic parts. Going into the pool with a bodyguard. Okay. All right. Well, before we go into the pool, we have to get the more basic, the cause. All right. There are really two parts to mikvah. Just two parts. The first part is a law in the Bible. A law in the Bible. The Bible says as follows. It's in Leviticus 11:19. So is that 11? That should be 18:19. 18:19. Okay? Correct that on your paper. It's a mistake. 18:19. Okay. The Bible says, "And thou shalt not approach unto a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is impure by her uncleanness." Okay? Let me explain to you what that means. There are two difficulties here. Well, first of all, the basic meaning of the Torah is, in the original, again, whenever you translate, you always have a difficulty, because in translation, the words don't necessarily mean the same thing. They might be close to it, but it can give a different connotation. With words, there's always the element of connotation. And connotation is a dangerous thing. So while you might be able to say, well, it is an accurate translation, but on the other hand, it can give a totally different and wrong connotation. I'll show you what I mean over here.
Yes.
What the Torah means is as follows. The first thing is that there is a sexual prohibition. That's the first aspect of what we're discussing. There is a certain sexual prohibition by the Torah. Now, this sexual prohibition exists during a time when a woman menstruates. Now, we'll soon see that it's not exactly menstruation. Even that term is not accurate. But we'll just use that term for it. We'll make it to simplify it a bit. Means during the time, in other words, when a woman menstruates, from the day that she menstruates, for 7 days, she is in a certain state in which sexuality is prohibited. That's the first part of what we're discussing tonight. Now, I would like to correct one thing. Where it says over here, it says, as long as she is impure by her uncleanliness. The word tumah in the Torah is being referred to. The word tumah does not really mean unclean. Actually, there is no way to translate the word tumah. There's no word that I know of that would translate the word tumah into English. It's unfortunate that the word unclean was used because it gives a connotation which is really wrong, incorrect. It's really incorrect. Regard to the different foods that one is permitted to eat and one is not permitted to eat, again, you have the word tumah. You have an animal which is tame and an animal which is not tame. Now, an animal which is tame does not mean an animal which is unclean. A horse is certainly not less clean than a cow. Of course, people always think of a pig, but a pig is only, pig may be unclean, but the pig is not the only animal that's not kosher. And it isn't not kosher because of the fact that it's unclean. That has nothing to do with it. And even if you had the cleanest pig, it would still be unkosher. So really, the term unclean is unfortunate because it gives us some type of idea that is wrong, is incorrect in this case, certainly in this case. Now, what exactly does tumah mean? Before we go any further, we have to have an idea of what it means because we're going to be discussing it tonight. So what exactly does tumah mean? The word in Hebrew does not mean, the word tumah has no relationship to unclean. What does tumah mean, actually? Tumah means one thing. It means that the object that we're referring to has certain negative designations. That's all. Essentially, in the area that we're discussing, it is a regard to the Mikdash. Certain things may not be brought into the Holy Temple. Or, in the case of eating, certain things may not be eaten. When it says that the animal is unclean, it only means there is a negative restriction in regard to this animal. It does not mean that there is anything unclean about the animal. That is absurd. That is ridiculous. Okay. Similarly, with regard to the sexual restrictions, it just means that there is a sexual restriction, that the woman is in a certain state in which she is restricted in terms of sexuality, and she is restricted in terms of other legal aspects which are involved in neither, which primarily is not our concern tonight. But essentially, it has nothing whatsoever to do with uncleanliness. And I'm quoting from Maimonides. Maimonides, in his Guide to the Perplexed, he breaks down the laws into 14 categories. Now, the 12th category, he says, the 12th class comprises the laws concerning things unclean and clean. Again, of course, this is a translation. He didn't use those words. Now he says, the general object of these laws is, as will be explained by me, to discourage people from frequently entering the sanctuary in order that their minds be impressed with the greatness of the sanctuary and approach it with respect and reverence. So you see, it has nothing to do with cleanliness. It's just a certain prohibition, which was enjoined by the Bible in order to bring forth a certain concept, but it has nothing to do with the actual cleanliness of the object. That concept is erroneous. I will bring you more evidence, and I think that the reason why I'm doing this is because I know that this is so prevalent, this idea of something being unclean is so prevalent that I feel like I have to deduce as much evidence as I can to make it clear to you that this is so. Yes?
That's the same reason.
I'm using the word encouraged because I just don't have any other word, but I don't mean to imply that. The halacha is, that's right, the halacha is, you see, originally, it's an interesting thing, originally, Kohanim, who were ignorant, see, Kohanim had to eat certain food which was designated for them. Now, this food was not permitted to be eaten by the layman. It was food that was designated to the Kohanim, was supposed to be eaten in the temple, and it had a certain characteristic, certain value in halachic, and a certain standard. Now, only a Kohen was permitted to eat this. Now, Kohanim who were ignorant made a mistake, and they thought that it's a holy thing. So what they did was they took the food and they put it in the same place as their own Sefer Torah. Because, you know, according to the Bible, every person is supposed to have his own Sefer Torah in his house. He's supposed to write his own Sefer Torah. Why we don't do it today is a good question. But that's really the original. Originally, everybody had their own Sefer Torah. So the Kohen would take it and put it right next to the Sefer Torah. Of course, this wasn't a good thing because there were rodents prevalent, and rodents would consequently eat up the Sefer Torah. So the rabbi said that the Torah, they made a law that the Torah is unclean. And therefore, you are not permitted to take this food and put it near the Torah. So what I want to bring out is not the reason for the law, but I'm interested in one point. That if you're going to tell me that Tomei means unclean, it certainly would be absurd to say the Torah is unclean. That's why when we say unclean, it does not, when we say Tomei, it doesn't mean unclean. Tomei means simply there are certain prohibitions about the object. Now in the case of the Torah, there's a prohibition of putting food next to the Torah. That's all it means. But it doesn't mean really that the Torah is unclean in any way. Somebody mentioned before about the reason why women sit in a different part of the synagogue. A woman, even if she is in the state, even if she is in a state of menstruation, can certainly hold the Torah. There's nothing wrong with it. So you see that she's not considered taboo or unclean. Okay? That's very important because otherwise we will not be able to move ahead, since we all will have this idea of a taboo kind of idea, which does not exist in the Torah at all. Yes? In regard to the area that we're discussing, we really have to break it down into two components. One, that during this period, when a woman menstruates, from the first day of menstruation for 7 days, she is in a state in which there is a sexual prohibition between her and her husband. That's one. The second half is that after that period, she has to undergo a process of ritual immersion, of immersion in a body of water. And after that, she is permitted. Now let's deal with the, essentially I want to deal with the first step. We'll deal with both parts. But let's analyze one part at a time. Okay? Alright. So we're concerned right now with the sexual restriction. What is the source of this sexual restriction? What is the reason for it? I am discussing the law right now according to the Bible itself. According to the Bible itself for 7 days. But I want you to understand this, whatever we discuss here is not insofar as practicality is concerned, because the Shulchan Aruch, and there are many different commentaries and orthodox law. I'm not discussing orthodox law tonight. In other words, what must be done. I'm going back to the source, and I'm discussing the original formulation of the Bible itself. Nothing that I am saying today should be construed as in terms of actual practice. Practice involves much more study, and there were many more laws passed since the time of the Torah, which gives us the orthodox system of law. So I'm not discussing orthodox system of law right now, you see, because actually now it's more than 7 days. But I'm discussing it according to the Bible, the way it was at the time the Torah was given. Okay, let me make that clear. Okay. Now, so we would like to understand, and that's what we're here for tonight, to understand what the basis of this law is. Why is it that the Torah saw fit to make this prohibition? That's the question. Why did the Torah see fit to make this prohibition? Okay. Now, what would you suggest? How should we go about it? How should we go about it? What would be the proper approach? I mean, since we're, yes, right. I read the two approaches. If we intend it's given by God, that would be absurd, right? So that's only if we're going to say it's a man-made law. But if we should say that it's a God-given law, then you can't say that there is, that would be a question up here. My suggestion would be to investigate the Bible itself. And let's see what the Bible itself has to say. You know, oftentimes when we try to find out reasons, so we give our own reasons, which is, it's good. It's good to think of your own possibilities. But to really do the subject justice, the best thing is to go to the subject matter itself. So I would say, let's take a look at what the Bible itself says. Now you have, it is mentioned, as I said, in 1119 and then again in 2018. And 2018, I don't mean only 2018, but the whole chapter there discusses all the laws which concern the various sexual prohibitions. And after the, one of them, of course, is the case of the menstruating woman. But after the entire chapter is over, the Bible has a few sentences. And I think it might be important to us to read those sentences. Maybe we'll get an idea from the text itself as to what the reason is. Okay. Now, I am quoting here from 20 chapters, Leviticus 20, passage 25 and 26. This is just about the end of the chapter. I'm sorry we don't all have the Hamashim in English over here, but when you get home, you can look it up in your Bible. Now, after the Bible gets finished mentioning all these sexual prohibitions, it says as follows, "Ye shall therefore separate between the clean beast and the unclean, and between the unclean fowl and the clean. And ye shall not make your souls detestable by beast or by fowl, or by anything wherewith the ground teemeth, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean." Again, every time you hear the word unclean, it just means prohibition. Now, it says, "And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have set you apart from the peoples, that ye should be mine." Okay? So, that in the synopsis, interesting thing, in the synopsis, when the Torah gets finished with mentioning all the laws of the sexual prohibition, it starts off with, it says, "You should keep all my commandments," 22, I don't want to spend time reading all these. 22 is, "You should keep all my commandments and all my laws, and the land shouldn't exude you, you shouldn't be exiled, and then you shouldn't go, you shouldn't follow the other nations." And then it says, "You should separate between the animal that's clean and the animal that's unclean. And you shouldn't make yourself detestable by eating these, partaking of these various animals." Then it says, "You should be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy." Now, what do we see from these passages? Interestingly enough, there is something strange about the continuation here. Because we were discussing, as I mentioned before, in the beginning of the chapter, it's all laws of sexual prohibition. All laws of sexual prohibition. Then what is the Torah? The Torah brings in something over here that wasn't mentioned before. Namely, does it? Yes, food. Again, the Torah brings in the question of eating food which is prohibited, and only eating those species which have the split hoofs and chew the cud. Now, what does one thing have to do with the other? It would seem odd that the Torah should mention this right at this point, because we're only discussing the sexual prohibition. Why did the Torah bring that in? And then in summation it says, "You should be holy unto me." In other words, as if to say that holiness is comprised of both of these things. In other words, in order to be holy, you must keep the sexual prohibitions, and you must also keep the prohibitions with regard to eating. Correct? So that we can make one deduction from this text. And it's an open text in the Bible. It's nothing that the person has to look for in the commentary. It's open in the Bible. One deduction. If we look at it objectively, we must come to one conclusion. What conclusion? How would you state that conclusion? One conclusion. Just one step. Namely, that there is a common denominator. If we're looking for a reason for finding out why there is a certain sexual prohibition, and the law of Nidah, the law in regard to woman menstruating, is only one law of sexual prohibition among a whole class here. And this class, the Bible says, is to be equated with the other class of prohibitions, namely the ones in regard to eating. So that if we look at it objectively, we would have to come to one conclusion, that there is some common denominator here between the sexual prohibitions and between the prohibitions concerning food. Correct?
Yes.
Okay, that's what we're going to search for. Our conclusion is that there is a common denominator. That's the first step. And secondly, that this common denominator, whatever it might be, is something which leads those who keep those laws to be holy. So we have a new thing, holiness. What is holiness, and how do these laws make us holy? That's what we have to understand. But I think that if we look at it logically, we must conclude that what we are saying is correct. Because we started off understanding the question of, the question was a menstruating woman, why is there sexual prohibition? That was one instance of sexual prohibition. But that's only one instance. If you take a look in the Torah and Leviticus, you will see that there are many instances. So really, the question isn't just in regard to this one instance of sexual prohibition, but the question must be in regard to the whole class of things that involve sexual prohibition. Now, when we take a look at that class of things that involve sexual prohibition, we find that the Torah equates them with another group of prohibitions, namely the prohibitions in regard to eating. So that there would seem to be one common denominator between both. And then the Torah ultimately says, and you should be holy unto me, because I, God, am holy, and I have separated you from the other nations to be holy. Okay? So that it would seem that these laws would have something special to do with the concept of holiness. Would that not follow from the text of the Bible? Okay. Because, as I said before, I just want to investigate it based on the, I want to investigate based on the text. I'm not interested in commentaries. I want to understand what the Bible itself says. Many times we fail. We hear so many reasons and we read so many commentaries. We forget to look at the Bible itself. Take a look at what the book itself says. And this way, I think we will be more sure that we're at the original, the source of the reason. Okay, any suggestions? What would you say is common between these two things? You have the sexual prohibitions, and then you have the prohibitions in regards to eating. That man has two drives. One drive is the sexual drive. And the second drive is the appetitive, the drive for food, the desire for food. Those are the two basic drives of man. Sleep really is the third one, but it's not actually a drive, it's more of a need, I would say, than a drive. Thinks that these two drives, somehow, the prohibitions with regard to these two drives are related, and certainly they are, insofar as we look at them as the drives of man, they have a common characteristic, and somehow or other, this has to do with holiness, with us being holy. And then it says, because I, God, am holy. That would seem to equate our holiness with God's holiness. Interesting analogy. Not an equation, actually, but a reference. That our holiness is shared a certain reference together with God's holiness. Some reflection of God's holiness exists in our own holiness. Now, what exactly? Let's make this next step. The first step actually is done very well. That these two things are the drives of man. Correct. Now, how do we make the move? Now, what is holiness? Yes. Difference between the life of a man and the life of an animal. Really, both have instincts. Both have instincts. Man, of course, differs from animal when it comes to the area of intelligence. That's where man differs from animal. But he doesn't only differ quantitatively as far as his intelligence is concerned, that he has more intelligence. Because there are certain tests that indicate that animals, and we know animals have certain level of intelligence also. But there's a qualitative difference between man and between animal. What is that qualitative difference? Reason, yes. He has reason, but there are many experiments which will show that animals have reason too. I mean, I'm sure you've all seen these various experiments with chimpanzees and dogs and apes and the different animals, which they can also think to a certain degree. I mean, if they have to get around the fence, they'll look at it from different angles, or if they have to get a monkey has to get a banana from the tree, he could use a stick and the chair and finally figure out how to reach it. So that animals also have a degree of intelligence. And there are many scientists that try to equate. They don't know right from wrong. A person should not live like an animal. A person should not permit any instinct to overpower him to the point where he must react to the instinctive force. That would be detrimental in God's eyes to man's existence. Because then the quality of human life would be lost. The moment that happens, then man ceases to exist as a man, as a human being. Then he's existing as an animal. So in order for the Torah to make sure that a person doesn't live on an instinctual level, what was necessary? What was necessary? A very simple thing was necessary. To take those basic drives of man and to create restrictions in those areas, because the only way a person exercises self-control, can exercise self-control, is if it's done, if he practices it. The person doesn't practice it. The person lives in a way that he's, or is raised in a way. How many times we see youngsters today that we call spoiled children? Because they've just simply reacted to their instincts. We've given them everything, and that's all they can do is simply to react to their instincts. They don't have any self-control. They can't do anything. They can't go to college or go to school or do things which require self-restraint. They don't have that ability. They've been ruined.
Do you honestly feel that these rules would not
really, while the... Of course, you understand now that's prohibited. But the Nachmanides mentioned as follows, that in spite of all the laws of the Torah, a person can still avoid perfection. It's a very interesting principle. He says the laws of the Torah were given by God to guide a person to perfection, to show him the road to perfection. But a person can circumvent every objective of a law. For instance, he says, where does it say in the Bible that a person can't drink, be a drunkard, all his life? It doesn't mention anywhere. There is no prohibition.
That was the way they interpreted it.
Interpret what?
No, there's
no interpretation of that. It doesn't say anywhere that he can't be a person. A person could be a drunkard all his life and would not be violating any of the laws of God. There's no interpretation, no law that says the person is not allowed to drink or any limitation on drinking. See? A person can eat to excess, and a person can, in a permitted way, live with, involve himself in sexual excesses, even with the laws of the Torah. There's a reason for that. The reason is, and Nachmanides points it out, he says, because God cannot legislate perfection. See, perfection can't be legislated. God could give you the system by which, under ordinary circumstances, it'll lead you to perfection. But if you are intent in circumventing perfection in spite of the system, then it's impossible to perfect such an individual. There's no way to legislate perfection. And the same thing exists in our society. If you look at the legal system of our society, why do we have so many problems in society today with the courts and the lawyers and so many cases? The reason is because, well, really, the purpose of the law is to perfect people. Well, you can't legislate perfection. So you have to make laws. But then people get around those laws. You have to make more laws. And eventually what happens is, it's an endless cycle in which everybody gets swallowed up, their time and their property and their person, and they become destroyed. And there's no way to extricate oneself from that. That is the way it is with man. You can never legislate perfection. You can create the best legislative system, but perfection is impossible to legislate. That's why the Torah doesn't legislate. And nowhere does the Torah that there's a law, strictly one of the 613 laws, that you must be perfect. No such thing. See, the laws are intended that if a person looks at them rationally and looks at them, lives with them, and looks at them with reason, he will be able to perfect himself. But there's no guarantee that a person cannot circumvent the purpose of the law. So that's what Nachmanides mentions. Yes?
Do live according to the law.
It becomes a habit. Then it becomes something which you do by rote and something that you're used to, and the perfection isn't really gained because you turn yourself off. As a matter of fact, the Talmud mentions something regarding that. The Talmud says, many people say, and I've heard it myself among Orthodox people, that would say that I couldn't eat pork even if I was able to. It disgusts me. Or I couldn't eat meat and milk together because it's something which is repulsive to me. The Talmud says a person should not say that these things are repulsive, but a person should say, on the contrary, they are very good, they're very delicious. But God enjoined me not to eat them. So therefore, if a person, again, the important thing is how a person looks at the law. That's an important thing. A person is not supposed to allow himself to be conditioned by the law. That's called, there's a phrase used by the Talmudists, mitzvos anoshim alumada, means people who do the commandments just out of rote. That loses its value. A person is supposed to look at the law in a fresh way, not in a way of conditioning. As a matter of fact, one of the things that impel us to look at it that way is what? What is the most basic thing that impels us to look at the law in a fresh way every day, not to allow it to become stagnant, something which is done by rote. Anybody know? Excuse me? Well, it's only, can also do that by rote. But what really is there in Judaism that you don't have in any other religion, actually, that prevents a person from from doing mitzvot by rote. There's one commandment in the Torah. It is considered the most important commandment. The study Torah. You see, every law which is given, if I have a tzar, every law which is given is so intricate in its detail, and it is based on such a logical formulation and system that every different situation requires reconsideration in terms of whether what is the law now? Is it permissible or is it not permissible? Well, I'll mention some aspects to this question of menstruation. But every law which is given by the Torah has a tremendous amount of material knowledge which is necessary to understand precisely what the law is and under what situations it's effective. That's why you have so many responsa in the time of the Tanoim till today, because every new situation requires a reconsideration, and this reconsideration makes a person look at it through knowledge. The biggest mitzvah of the Torah is knowledge of the Torah, and the knowledge of the Torah is an infinite source, is an infinite ocean actually. Yes, the word kadosh really means one thing. It means different, separated. That's what the word holiness means. The word kadosh means separate. It does not mean a mystical essence of holiness. So really, the Torah over here is telling us to be different. That's what the Torah is telling us. How should we be different? In what manner should we be different? In what way? By exercising control. And how is the control exercised? By the mind deciding over the instinct. In other words, whenever an instinctual component is aroused in man, his mind must think, and it must decide in favor or against. Every situation dictates that man as a human being should act only after his mind has made that decision, but not on the basis of the instinct alone. That is the way man is holy. Now why is this, how does this relate to God's holiness? God's holiness is different. How does it relate to God's holiness? There is one way. Somebody mentioned before that man was created in the image of God. What does it mean when it says man was created in the image of God? God doesn't have a physical image. We know that one of the most basic law, the most basic premise, principle in Judaism is that God is not physical. That's why in the Holy Temple there never was any physical. In the whole Torah, you're not permitted to have any physical representation of God at all. Because God, the premise of the Torah is that God is non-physical. And how then do we say that man is created in God's image? What does it mean in this image? What is meant by that? Spiritual. What image of God is the ability of the human mind to perceive and to enjoy the beauty of God's knowledge. That is when man is living in God's image. So that really, this image, this is a reflection of God. Why? Because if you take a look at throughout the universe, there isn't an area in the universe which does not have an immense amount of wisdom and knowledge. Every area, if you take a look at a stone, anything you touch, take a look at a piece of human flesh, at a cell, every area in the universe has knowledge. So that knowledge really is something which God is the source of. And God gave man a little bit of the ability to be able to share with him in some of this knowledge, and understanding some of the knowledge. Of course, not on the same level, but he can partake of this enjoyment, of the concepts which God created. So that in this way, man really approaches God. How does he share with God in his holiness? By using his intellect. But the first step in the use of his intellect is what? That first step that he must make. Exactly. That his instincts should not be in control. If his instincts are in control, then the intellect doesn't have a chance, because the intellect is totally dominated by instinct. Then he's on the level of the animal. First thing he has to do is to raise the intellect to a separate function, where it functions independently. And once it functions independently, then he can begin to perceive and to think objectively without the influence of his instinctual forces. That's how holiness comes to man. Now, in Maimonides, you take a look at the laws, where he mentions the 13th and 14th category. He says as follows. The laws, the 13th class includes the precepts concerning forbidden food and the like. He says the object of all these laws is to restrain the growth of desire, the indulgence in seeking that which is pleasant, and the disposition to consider the appetite for eating and drinking as the end of man's existence. fantasy. This is not the end of man's existence. A person should be aware that it's true he has these instincts, but this is not the end purpose of his life. He has to use these instincts in this life. They are important to him, but that's not the end. They are only used as a means for a higher purpose. The higher purpose is his intellect. That's the highest purpose. Then he says the 14th class comprises the precepts concerning forbidden sexual intercourse. They are given in the section Nushin. The laws concerning the intermixture of cattle belong to this class. The object of these precepts is likewise to diminish sexual intercourse, to restrain as much as possible indulgence in lust, and to teach that this enjoyment is not, as foolish people think, the final cause of man's existence. And basically, Maimonides really says what we have said, but he just gives it briefly as a summation. Okay, I just want to add one more thing tonight, and that is that it's interesting to notice the way in which the Torah goes about controlling the instincts. The way in which the Torah goes about controlling instincts. It's not just a matter of control over the instincts, but there's a method, there's a plan that was used here by the Torah. You see, there really are two classes of prohibitions. If you take a look at those foods which are forbidden, I'm sure if you think for a moment, you'll be able to find that there are two types of prohibitions in regard to food. Can anybody venture? I guess two types of prohibitions in regard to food. It's not all the same types of prohibitions. Is a categorical exclusion. One you could never have. Right. That's like pig, camel, all the animals I mentioned, all
Dog
the unclean animals that I mentioned, etc. Those which do not have split hoofs and chewed cud. Right. So those types you could never partake of. That's one type of self-control. But there's another type of self-control, and that is those things which you can partake of, but under certain conditions, you can't. You see, a person needs both types. And you can't say one is more difficult than the other. Why? Why? What is the difference between the two? Really, they're both difficult in their own special way. How would you differentiate between the two? Two types of prohibitions. Anybody? Well, one type, you see, one type is something you could never have. That always bothers a person. You could never have it. Yeah, even though he might not really care for it that much, but the fact that he could never have it makes it very difficult. That's one type of self-control.
Well, the other one is using your instinct, using it into your feeling, using it into what you want.
Yeah.
You may have to postpone the instinct of having it at the time when you want it,
right.
So you eventually can give into you. Right. The other is that you have to be very strong in that.
Yes, one type that would seem to require more strength because you can never give in, right? But on the other hand, the other one also has its own individual strength. What would that individual strength be? It also has something which is unique. In a way, the other one is more difficult, you might say, than this one. But in a different way, yes? Yes. Because something that you used to partaking of all the time, when you refrain, it's difficult because you just had it. And now I have to stop. Why do I have to stop now? You feel that, in other words, you're attached to it. Something which you never see, say, well, out of sight, out of mind, people say. I can't have this, I forgot about that already, so I'll never have that. Fine. You resign to it. But something which you have to exercise control over, which you can have, and then at a certain time you can't. See, that type of control is something which, in a way, is more difficult. Which one is more difficult is really an individual thing. But they're two qualitatively differentiated types of self-control. And that's what the Bible demands of us in regard to the area of food.
Well, the first one...
And even with the wife's own husband, at a certain time, they cannot have relations because of this exercise of control which is necessary for a human being. And this is the second type of self-restraint. So that you find both types of self-restraint in both in the case of eating and in the case of sexuality. That is the way the Torah formulated, because the Torah feels that it's necessary for a person to be able to exercise both types of control. And if a person can't, and a person doesn't, then he is not fully on the level of human being which God intended him to be on. Then he's just responding to his instincts. That basically is the reasoning of the Torah. Okay. Yes. Go ahead. That when a wife returns from the mikveh In other words, when a wife becomes permissible again to live with her husband, when intercourse occurs again, so the Talmud says that it is as if there is a remarriage. It's an interesting expression. As if the couple are remarried. Now, you know, psychologists say that very recently also I've seen a number of articles on it, that the most basic problem that occurs between man and wife today, is the loss of interest that happens after a while between couples. They simply lose their interest. And this is something which psychologists attempt to overcome, because when that happens, naturally the house gets break down and have very serious results with regard to the entire family. So it's not something which is a small thing, it's something which is a very important thing. And I want you to know that the Torah looks at sexuality no differently than any other area of life. Unfortunately, we have been impressed.
Two different types of self-control with regard to food is, one, you can't have the object itself, like pig, or meat and milk, which is a combination you can't have. But individually, you can't have them. So too with the sexual laws. There are certain people with whom you can never have sex, and then even between husband and wife, there are only certain times you can have sex.
Unfortunately, I think that we suffer from a... Unfortunately, I think we suffer from a certain Christian attitude toward sexuality, which Judaism does not have and never did have. Because in Judaism, there is no difference, really. We mentioned the two instincts. And in Judaism, there is no difference between one instinct and the other, the instinct of eating or the instinct of sexuality. The Talmud speaks openly about sexuality on every point, any matter. There is no feeling of the shame in regard to it. Because in our society, originally in our society, the Torah simply looked at it. It's something which is given by God, and it's something which shouldn't be differentiated from anything else, any other area in life. And it's very important in the eyes of the Torah that man and woman are satisfied sexually. Just like it's important for a person to live well and be healthy and eat properly. There's no difference between these two things. Unfortunately, Christianity took a different view of sexuality, and we, as a result, have many times been influenced by this same approach. But I want you to know, it is not an approach of Judaism, neither is it biblical or is it Talmudic. And if you check, if you look in the Bible, you see openly, the expressions of in regard to sexuality, and in the Talmud, of course, there's no question about it. But we have this feeling, which is something that we've inherited from other nations, but it is not really Talmudic and not really biblical. Therefore, getting back to the other point, the Talmud mentions that the mikveh is something, this prohibition is something which really enhances the relationship between man and wife. Because psychologists mention, and Sigmund Freud, as a matter of fact, has an essay on it, he mentions that the sexual instinct, there were civilizations where the sexual instinct was unrestrained. He says, and these civilizations became very lethargic, and they ceased to produce anything. They didn't accomplish anything, either in terms of civilization or even in terms of their own happiness. They became very unhappy and frustrated because the instinct was just allowed to reign freely. And therefore, what turns out is that actually when a person does follow the laws of the Torah and a person exercises the self-restraint, it may be true that it is a difficult thing, but he is rewarded with the fact that actually he has a better life, a happier life, and a life which really is more pleasurable, because it is not the object of the Torah. The Torah is not the object of the Torah to remove pleasure and happiness from a person's life. Nowhere do we find it. The only thing that God wants is that we should have it in the proper way. But and if a person has it in the proper way, it is usually in a better way as well. Because one who just gives into his instincts and just lives without any thought will never have as good a life as a person who lives with thought and with exercise and control. Okay, I think that that's basically what I had in mind for the evening, unless you have some questions.
The following was given at the second session. It begins with a further clarification of the word tameh.
clean really does not have that connotation at all, but it means something else. I'd like to go a little further on this point. However, if you have any questions on what we said last week, I'd be willing to take them if there's any difficulties that I'd be able to mention. Anybody? Okay. Then let me continue. The word taboo, this is what we take from we have here the Encyclopedia Britannica. The word taboo is explained. The basic meaning of the word taboo in English is forbidden or prohibited, but it usually refers to actions barred by rules of manners or morals rather than of law. By social convention, in which there are non-rational elements, it has also been extended to apply to any ritual distinction of persons or things sacred or accursed. Okay, just let me go a little bit further on it, because really I don't think that most people have an accurate definition of what taboo is. And in order to show that the Torah is not what many people think of in terms of taboo, I think we should have a little bit of a definition of an idea of what taboo is, what its source is. Okay, so let me just read a little further. Now, Sir James G. Frazier wrote an article on taboo in the 9th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica and in the Golden Bough. He regarded taboo as a system of religious prohibitions attaining its fullest development in Polynesia. He regarded taboo as a system of religious prohibitions attaining its fullest development in Polynesia, but traceable under different names in most other parts of the world. And as something sacred, he contrasted it with the concept of Noah, a Maori word meaning profane. He also regarded taboo as the negative aspect of magic. The rules of prohibition, as contrasted with the positive aspect of magic, the charms and formulas for securing success. So, of course, there is a relationship between taboo and magic. I think most of us have that notion when we think of the word taboo immediately. Now, let me just read a little bit further. He says that the notion of taboo is quite complex. Generically, it includes the idea that the object or action interdicted has some ritual quality, or that the sanction against the breach of the rule is extra-human or supernatural. Very frequently, this sanction is regarded as automatic in its action. A breach of taboo is followed logically and necessarily by some kind of trouble to the offender, e.g., lack of success in fishing or hunting, sickness, death of a relative. In ordinary terms, this would be regarded as accident or bad luck, but to the people concerned, it is regarded as a punishment for breaking the taboo. A person meets with an accident or has no success in his pursuit, and in seeking for its cause, he or others infer that he has in some manner committed a breach of taboo. Okay. Now, just let me actually, the encyclopedia does give the description. There's some vague idea, but I think that the most accurate description I have found is by Wundt, W-U-N-D-T. And he's quoted in Sigmund Freud's essay of, they have their origin in the source of the most primitive and at the same time most lasting of human instincts, in fear of demonic powers. Taboo is originally nothing other than the objectified fear of the demonic power, which is believed to lie hidden in a tabooed object. The taboo prohibits anything that may provoke that power, and commands that if it has been injured, whether wittingly or unwittingly, the demon's vengeance must be averted. Okay? Similarly, in regard, that's a general description of taboo, but you have in regard to the dead as well. Of course, there are taboos upon the dead. Among the Maori, anyone who has handled a corpse or taken any part in its burial was in the highest degree unclean and was almost cut off from intercourse with his fellow men. or as we might put it, was boycotting. He could not enter any house or come into contact with any person or thing without infecting them. He might not even touch food with his hands, which, owing to their uncleanliness, had become quite useless. Food would be set for him on the ground, and he would then sit or kneel down, and with his hands carefully held behind his back, would gnaw at it as best he could. In some cases, he would be fed by another person, who with outstretched arm contrived to do it without touching the tabooed man. But the feeder was himself subjected to many severe restrictions, little less onerous than those which were imposed upon the other. In almost every populous village there lived a degraded wretch, the lowest of the low, who earned a sorry pittance by thus waiting upon the defiled. He alone was allowed to associate at arm's length with one who had paid the last offices to the dead. And when, the dismal term of his seclusion being over, the mourner was about to mix with fellows once more, all the dishes he had used in his seclusion were diligently smashed, and all the garments he had worn were carefully thrown away. Okay. I would like to say that it would appear from all these descriptions that there's one basic concept in taboo. And that is that taboo, the idea of taboo is that an object has some force in it which is considered dangerous, some demonic force which is considered dangerous, harmful to human beings, and as such must be avoided at all costs. Because if it isn't, then there is a danger that certain things, certain accidents or untoward events might overcome the one who has broken the taboo. Okay. Now, the foremost proof, I mean, there are many different, if one studies the laws of the Torah, one could see immediately that no such nonsense exists. But just to bring an example, the foremost proof that I would cite that the Torah has no such concept is that there is no law in the Torah which says that a person is not allowed to become tameh. A person, even the highest form of tumah, the word tumah, and I'm using the word tumah, I hope you know what it means. It is translated as unclean, but as I mentioned last week, it doesn't really mean unclean. It's a false connotation. If, in other words, for instance, there is a law of tumah, and tumah, I told you last week, was a negative, means that the object involves certain negative laws. There is a law of tumah in regard to the dead. But nowhere does it say in the Torah that a person is prohibited from touching the dead. As a matter of fact, it is considered the greatest mitzvah for a person to take care of the dead and to make sure that the dead is buried. And nowhere does it say that there is any evil occurrence that will take place if a person makes contact with a dead individual or any type of tumah in the Torah. Nowhere does it mention that. There's only one case. One case for the priests, who are supposed to be in the temple, a Kohen. A Kohen who is supposed to be in the temple, that is the only time that he's the only one that has a prohibition. Not in every circumstance, but the basic reason for it is because one is not permitted to enter the temple when he is in a state of tumah. But that, and as we mentioned by Maimonides, was given as a law in order that a person should know that there is a difference between the temple and between his house. That the temple must be treated with respect. But nowhere does it state that a person who does not have to enter the temple is prohibited from becoming tameh. There is no such law. Or does it mention anywhere that if a person touches something which is tameh, that something happens to him in the sense that some supernatural force is related to him. We have no such thing in the Torah. And I believe that would show conclusively that the ideas of the Torah, which are come under tumah, have nothing whatsoever to do with taboo. As a matter of fact, in regard to mace, as I mentioned before, one is commanded to treat the mace with the highest respect, and everything must be done to bury the mace in a proper fashion. An interesting thing as to why, as a matter of fact, the Talmud goes quite far in this law. The Talmud states that a person is not allowed to do anything. Not only is a person not permitted to defile a dead body, to act in a way that would show disrespect, but a person is not permitted to do certain things in front of the mace, which would be considered disrespect or disregard. Some even say that even for people to get together and joke in front of the mace is not proper. Why is this so? So the Talmud asks, why should there be such a law? What is the reason? Well, now we aren't afraid of the dead. There is no, we don't believe the dead can do any harm. Death is simply something which is accepted by the Bible very naturally. It's a part of human life. And we find among the patriarchs, when they were approaching death, there was no fear. They just approached it as a part of life. And King David, for instance, when he knew he was going to die, he summoned his son Solomon and told him, I'm going to die, and he told him what to do, how to carry on. It wasn't feared. I think in today's society there's tremendous fear. People don't want to face death. And perhaps a little explanation from the Talmud could show us why this is so. The Talmud says that one is not permitted to abuse the dead because it's a parable. The Talmud says that the dead people say to us, tomorrow you are going to be with us, and today you're laughing at us. What is meant by this parable? Of course, the Talmud doesn't mean that the dead actually speak. It's what we call a mushel, a parable, a metaphor. So what exactly does the Talmud mean by that? That the dead say to us, tomorrow you are going to be with us, and today you are laughing at us. It's not proper. That's not right. What does it mean? Anybody want to mention this?
Everyone.
It really is. A little deeper, a little more psychological insight. You know, that there. I think everybody knows that many times, medical students, when they deal with corpses, they treat them in a degrading way. I mean, they joke around about them, they give them names, they put cigars in their mouth, and they, mm-hmm. you know, they have all these jokes about the dead.
That,
yes, Susie? It has a fear of death. And when a person sees a corpse, so there's a certain identification with the corpse, because the person thinks, well, look, I mean, it's, one day this is what I will be, and it's a very painful thought. In order to break the identification with that corpse, they must treat the corpse in a different way. Now, by making jokes about the corpse and by giving them names and treating them disparagingly, they break the identification. See, that's not me. It's something totally different. You see, this is what the Talmud prohibits. Why does the Talmud prohibit this? Because of the parable. The parable says that the dead people will say to us, tomorrow you are with us. One reason, what is the basic formulation of the Talmudic injunction against when a person abuses the dead, he is attempting to deny that tomorrow he is going to be with them. You see? It's an attempt at denial of the reality of death. And the Talmud maintains that this is wrong. Because in Jewish law, in biblical law and Talmudic law, a person must face the reality of death. We do not believe that a person should not be aware of this possibility, of this definite, not a possibility, but it is definite. It's only a possibility in terms of when it takes place. But the fact that it does take place is quite definite. So the Talmud maintains a person must always have this idea in front of him. He must treat it with reality. And why is this so? Because only then, a person can only live a full life, according to the biblical concept, if he is totally realistic. And reality demands that a person must know that he too must one day die. If he should suppress this thought, if he is not aware of it, then he cannot live a full life, because he is denying one aspect of reality. That's the meaning of the parable. If the dead say to us, tomorrow you're going to be with us, and today you're laughing at us, meaning to say that the laughing is because you don't want to accept the fact that tomorrow, but that is wrong. You must accept that. And that's why in the Bible, when you read about the patriarchs, when you read about Moses and Aaron, and you read about all the leaders of the Jewish people, the biblical leaders, you'll find that as they approached death, they were very realistic about it. Something which they didn't run away from with fear and trepidation. Okay, it's interesting. One could really raise a question based on that. What you're saying really is that our respect for the dead stems from our respect for a human being. One might ask a theological question. The question would be as follows: what is the human being? Is it really his body? Do we believe that his body is what his essence is, and when his body goes into the grave, that's where he is? Or do we believe that this isn't so? We believe that the person has a soul, and that the soul utilizes the body in this existence, but that there is another existence beyond this, in which a person continues to exist in a different way than he existed here. Which of the two does Judaism maintain? Certainly the second. Then the question would be, so why should we respect the human being through his corpse, which is only his body, even though we maintain that he isn't really there? So it seems to be difficult to understand. Yes? Halacha. There is a halacha, a law, a Judaic law, a Talmudic law, which is applicable here. The law is, a Sefer Torah is a holy object. Everybody knows that. But this also is a holy object. Why? Because it's used to hold the Sefer Torah. And the Orem, the Ark, is also holy because it's used to contain the Sefer Torah. And by virtue of that halacha, the human body also, as even though the person has left, also must be treated with dignity, because it is that which the person used during his lifetime, hopefully to do mitzvahs and to live the correct way and house the soul. So that's why it is respected. Correct. We do not believe that the person goes down to the grave, but we respect the body by virtue of its association to the soul that took place in this world. Very good. Excellent. Now, so that we see that definitely there is no question that in the Talmudic laws and the biblical laws of our Torah, there's no analogy or equation between them and between the primitive ideas of taboo. I would like to, now I believe what we've done until now is to show you what Tumah in the Bible is not. And we've explained, we've gained what Maimonides would call negative knowledge. Maimonides was very big on negative knowledge. He maintained that negative knowledge is very important because it turns out that in relationship to God, man can only have negative knowledge. Man cannot know what God is. It is impossible to define God, but man could know what God is not. And the whole purpose of the Bible and the laws concerning Avodah Zarah. Avodah Zarah means basically paganism, idol worship. And the Torah says that idol worship is prohibited. The reason why idol worship is prohibited is basically, does anybody know? Why is idol worship prohibited? Well, because it's man-made,
correct?
An idol which has no power, and you believe that this is something which is a force, of course he's under a gross misconception. And this certainly is something which is to be avoided. But the Bible goes even further. The Bible says, in Exodus the Bible says, Lo sasun iti Elohe chesef Elohe zav. Even if a person should make an image which would represent the deity, it is prohibited, the physical image. And that's why when Alexander the Great came to Judea and he went to the temple expect to see some structure there, he saw nothing. All he saw was a shulchan, a menorah, a paras, luchos, but he expected to see some object that represented a deity, because wherever he had traveled, every cult, every religion had an object to represent the deity, usually a massive object, one that was very impressive. But in Judea there was no such thing, and he said it was the first place in the world that he had been to, that the only place he had been to, that there was no idolatry. The reason was, what is the reason? Was and is. The reason is because the Bible maintains that a person, if you would be able to have a physical object which represented the deity in any way, even the stars, even the celestial bodies, and one is not permitted to use them as a representation of the deity. Why? It teaches us one idea, one lesson, that man cannot relate to God through the physical. Man's relationship to God can only be through the Tzelem Elokim, the image of God that's in his soul, his intellect, his knowledge. And he cannot relate to God through anything physical. And that's why one is permitted to have, the only thing that we are permitted to have physical, we're allowed to have a temple, we're allowed to have a Torah, we're allowed to have tzitzis, mitzvos, because those things are not representations of the deity. Those are things which bring us to the idea that there is a deity, remind us of the deity. But when it comes to the deity, nothing. Cannot have anything. Because that would imply that we could relate to God through our physical senses, that we could sense when an idolater sees an idol, he becomes inspired by its physical appearance. That means he has a sense of a certain physical sense of relationship with God. Matter of fact, Maimonides mentions that the early idolaters didn't really believe that the actual physical image has power, but they used it to represent, just to remind them of God. And the same thing in the Torah we find, that after the Jews left Egypt, so they made a golden calf. And everybody asked, how could people do that? They saw all the miracles and the event at Sinai. How could people suddenly go so backward and regress to such a degree? The answer is, if you look at the Bible doesn't say that they thought the calf had power, but it says they said, this is your God. This is a represent. They needed something physical to represent the deity. Actually, at that time, what happened was that Moses had gone on top of the mountain for the tablets, and when they felt he was missing, so they needed something. See, the mistake was that they thought that the tablets were supposed to be something physical to give them more security. And they thought that Moses wasn't going to return, so they felt obligated to create, make something physical to keep them constantly aware of the God that took them out of Egypt, because they said, on the contrary, said, this is the God that took you out of Egypt, which meant they didn't deny God, but they wanted something physical to represent God. That's why in the Bible, when Moses came down from the mountain and he saw this, what was the first thing that he did?
Smashed them, broke them.
Because he realized that at that point they weren't ready to accept the tablets. They were taking it the wrong way. They were understanding it as something physical with which to relate to God. That really wasn't what its purpose was. And since he saw that the purpose was misunderstood, he smashed them. And the rabbis tell us that when he did that, God said to him, Ashrecha sheshibarta, you were correct in breaking them, because that was the logical thing to do. Three times, the rabbi said, Moses made a decision on his own, and God agreed with his decision as well. Okay, so getting back to the concept of the law, the Torah. Yes, we were mentioning about the negative knowledge. Negative knowledge. Negative knowledge in relationship to God. Therefore, Maimonides says that what the Torah teaches is, essentially, if you study the Torah, the main ideas in the Bible are that God is what God is not. He is not physical. He is not in any way to be compared to anything that we know, that we can sense. And even when we say he is one, Maimonides says, when we say he is one, it's not the same oneness that we mean. Because we look at something, you might say this is one pillar. It has a physical connotation. Because it really isn't one, there are parts made up of the pillar. When we say, well, it's one. We have a physical idea of oneness. Maimonides says the essentially what oneness means is not the absence of plurality. It's not plural. That's as close as man can get to the abstract idea of God. So negative knowledge is virtuous. But let's see if we could have over here in this case, I would like to have a little bit, I think in this instance we could have some positive knowledge as to what the basis, what the system of the Torah is. You see, the system of the Torah is not a religion based upon primitive ideas of taboo. What is it based on? What does the Torah have to offer? What is the central idea of the Torah? Central theme, I mean, the concept that pervades the entire Torah. What is that concept? The concept is expressed really in one word. One word. Does anybody know what that would be? The word that would express most essentially what the Torah really, really is. What is its core, main idea? Excuse me? Kedusha. Well, Kedusha we mentioned last week. Kedusha doesn't really, holiness doesn't mean a mystical force. Holiness means separateness. Correct. That's right. That's the purpose. The purpose is for a person to be. To live the life of the highest possible life for a human being. Yeah, that's true. But there is something in the Torah which is a central thing. I'll tell you something. This something which exists in the Torah, the most amazing thing about it is that it is completely unknown outside of a small circle of individuals who have knowledge of the Talmud, even to this day. People misunderstand this. And when you read books on it, it is misunderstood. The problem is that the ones who write the books don't really have a knowledge of the area. And the ones who have a knowledge of the area, unfortunately, haven't written any books. What is this idea? The main idea of Torah. The central idea of Torah. Anybody have an idea? The word is halacha.
Halacha.
H A L-L-C-A-C-H-A. H.
Yeah, turn around. Turn around. Just check it first. At the end of the
world. Oh, he'll tell.
Oh, we will?
Well, it's a reaction paper to what's being discussed in this.
Do
you ever do a reaction paper? I do them all the time.
A moment ago, very misunderstood. And I wouldn't say there are no books, but I haven't come across too many that really explain it well. The problem is that the average mind doesn't really know. It's an alien thing to the average mind. The average mind doesn't know how to approach it. And a real introduction is difficult to give and has really never been given at large. Maybe there was, you know, I can't say there are no writings on it, but I just say that I haven't seen any well-known writings that concern themselves to really explain what it is. To translate it, I would say it means Jewish law. Jewish law. Okay. Yes. The prerequisite of halacha is the concept of the oral law. Somebody mentioned it before. Said it was a book that concerns them? Yes. Could you explain what it is? Just expenditure of energy. One is something you get paid for. One is, you know, like the one. One is that, what's the other one?
You forgot it.
Toil. Okay. Now, therefore, labor. Okay. Several definitions. I'm sure if we think about it, we can have a few more. The problem is this. In the Bible, it says that on the Sabbath, one is not permitted to work. Okay? Problem is that if God would leave it that way, with the word work, if that was all that was given, you understand how many different interpretations of what precisely work is you would have. But the Talmudic system only has one definition of work, one generic definition, I should say. So there are specific definitions under the genus of work. You see, I'll get to the definition in a moment, but the basic idea is, you're not going to like it. The basic idea is that if you maintain that there is a written law, let me put it this way, there are people who maintain that the Bible is a figment of somebody's imagination. I'm not going to operate on that premise. What I say is as follows. You maintain that, you maintain a lot of things. But I say it is irrational, illogical to maintain that the Bible is a book that was given by God and simultaneously maintain that there is no oral law. Those two propositions are mutually exclusive. It is impossible to maintain that the Bible is a book that was given by God and simultaneously maintain that there is no oral law. Okay? I'll explain. You have a law concerning phylacteries, tefillin. I think everybody's familiar with that, and we've all seen that. Now, the Torah just says you should take them and bind them in the Shema, or recite them, bind them on your arm and on your head. But what it is not even mentioned. Okay? Tzitzis are fringes. They're on the corners of a four-cornered garment. What fringes is? The Bible says a person should wear fringes on his garments. What are fringes? Nothing is mentioned. It would be impossible to maintain that God should give the Bible without any explanation of what these things are. If you maintain that God intended by giving the Bible to give us something valuable that we should live by, because we simply didn't know what he was talking about. Okay? So therefore, according to Talmudic law, And actually, this has to be the case rationally. As I said, if you accept the fact that the Bible was given by God, there has to be an explanation. The explanation is part of the oral law. What exactly is meant by every mitzvah? There are 613 mitzvahs, as you know. Every one of those mitzvahs has an oral law related to it. And it's interesting, there isn't one mitzvah in the Torah that doesn't. That's why the Talmud, really, is the compendium which puts together all the oral law which is in explanation of the biblical written law. Okay. Now, what exactly? That just tells us that there are two things. There's an oral law, there's a written law. Fine. But in the oral and the written law, the concept of halacha exists. It exists in both laws, in the oral and the written. Of course, you can see it visibly from the written law unless the interpretation was given to you from the oral law, unless you had learned. The oral law actually is the method of approaching the written law. And with this method, halacha comes into prominence. What exactly is this oral law? Oral law. By the way, in regard to work on the Sabbath, it has nothing to do with toil. It has nothing to do with getting paid. It has nothing to do with exertion. Because according to the mental not, on the contrary, mental not. Mental is a mitzvah. Really, the purpose of Sabbath is for a person to study. Right. That's the purpose of Sabbath. The purpose of Sabbath throughout the ages has been for one thing. The person to remove himself from all his daily functions and simply apply himself to the study of law and to communicate with God. That's the purpose, really, of Sabbath. But the formulation of the law has nothing to do with work. For instance, if a person will strike a match, that would be a violation of work. Some people say, well, that was true years ago, because in order to make fire, you had to rub two sticks together. But today, since it's very easy, there wouldn't be any violation. Anyone who studied the Talmud would know this is an impossible explanation. Because, even in the time of the Talmud, it wasn't only prohibited to create fire. If there was a fire going, you could not throw a piece of paper into it. Yeah, because the idea is not only to create the fire, but the idea is even to feed the fire would be prohibited. So the act of feeding a fire is prohibited. The plowing is prohibited. With plowing, a person doesn't have to exert himself. He just puts a stick in the ground and moves it a fraction of an inch. It would violate the law. Or sewing, if he sews two stitches, that would be a violation. It doesn't take much energy to sew two stitches, very easy. So the writing, a person writes two letters, violation of Sabbath. The formulation of work in the Torah is very strictly formulated, precisely. And Talmudic scholars go to great lengths to define it precisely, what exactly is meant in the Bible by work. There are 39 categories of work. And each category is explained in a precise fashion. It's difficult to really know what work means. It takes a lot of work. What I'd like to get to is as follows. I'd like to get to one thing, because before I mention this idea, you will not know. I know this sounds strange to you. So you want, if I write two letters, what am I doing? Why is this? What kind of a concept is this? I have here a book, I think most of you are familiar with this, Jews, God, and History.
Yeah.
Good book, right? It's a pretty good book, okay. Let's, I would like to take one part of this book. In Jews, God, and History, Max Eidemann tries to explain something about what Talmud is. I'll read to you a short paragraph or two. He says like this. He gives an example. He talks about a responsa. Somebody mentioned before about how halacha changes, modifications. It's true there are modifications, but I'll show you how the modifications take place. They really aren't. Strictly speaking, they aren't modifications. You might say they're elaborations. Let me take this example. Let us illustrate how the responsa worked with an example from life today. Responsa means when a person doesn't know what to do. He's puzzled by something in the halacha, in the Jewish law. So what does he do about it?
If he's an ignorant person, he doesn't know, so the wise thing would be to go to somebody who has knowledge in the area, just like a person would do with anything, correct? Okay. So he's trying to give an example of what happens, how such a thing takes place. Responsa is the answer, the Talmudic answer. Now, the Talmudic answer is something which goes all the way back to Moses. And the Talmud itself is really, in a sense, responsa. And then after the Talmud, you have the period of the Gonim and the Rishonim, and till today, you have today, you still have responsa really means Talmud and Halacha. That's what responsa is. Now, he's attempting to give an example of what it is. Let me read you his illustration. Okay? Let us suppose that the yeshivas of Babylon still exist, and that a Jewish community in suburban St. Louis has asked one of them to solve the vexing problem of the automobile, the suburb, and the synagogue. This is the dilemma. Okay? Sounds brilliant. The Torah forbids work on the Sabbath. In 1900 AD, the yeshiva court ruled that driving a car is work. Now, many years later, the suburbs have developed. The synagogue no longer is a few blocks away, but miles out in the country. And the distance is too formidable to walk. The congregation is faced with the prospect of an empty synagogue or committing the sin of driving to the place of worship. What should be done? Excuse me? The question is turned over to the yeshiva and the problem placed on the docket. When the case comes up, now listen carefully to the solution. When the case comes up, the yeshiva court will begin a hearing, much as the Supreme Court reviews a case. Okay? The argument might go something like this. Certainly, God did not intend to have empty synagogues, nor to have his commandments broken. But who said that driving to the synagogue was work? Certainly not God or Moses. To force the aged to walk for miles in the hot sun, or in the cold of winter, is a peril to health. Attending services should be contemplated with joy, not with fear and trembling. Did not the sages say that he who takes upon himself a duty that is not specifically required is an ignoramus? And furthermore, did not Rabbi Judah ben Ezekiel, back in the 3rd century, say that he who would order his entire life according to strict and literal interpretation of Scripture is a fool? Okay? The yeshiva court would then begin a search for precedents, just as lawyers arguing a brief before the Supreme Court would search for precedents favorable to their case. After due deliberation, the court might decide that, in their opinion, the court back in 1900 had erred, and that driving a car to the synagogue is not work but pleasure. Much in the same way that the United States Supreme Court in the 1890s held that equal but separate facilities for Negroes was constitutional, but in the 1950s reversed itself, holding that it was unconstitutional. Once a verdict is reached, it is sent to the other yeshivos, where similar hearings are held and a joint agreement disseminated through the responsa to every Jewish community. Okay, I can assure you there is not one responsa that was ever written like this. But I'd like to show you why, what the mistake is. I don't know how, I mean, frankly, I did enjoy this book. But I hope the other areas he did a little more research, because he didn't do any over here. There isn't, if he had seen one responsa, he would see immediately that the illustration he gave is completely erroneous. I'd like to know why the illustration is erroneous. I mean, just to say that he's erroneous is not going to really enlighten us in any way. What is the mistake? Then let's see what the error is here. In his, he gives us something which is very plausible. See, he gives something which is very plausible to an average individual who doesn't know what Talmud is. And I'm sure most people who read this think, well, that makes sense. That's probably what happened. It definitely does not happen that way. But what is his mistake? Wherein lies his error? Yes? I'd like you to just differentiate between these two answers. Let's say we would ask a question as to why is it that objects fall to the ground. And I'll give you two answers. Gravity, that's one answer. Matter has a force of attraction, correct? That's one answer. But I'll give you another answer. Another answer would be, the reason is because God knew that it would be very inconvenient if things didn't fall to the ground. We know that people in space travel have a lot of difficulties doing things that we do take every day for granted. Correct? So, therefore, it is much more convenient that things fall to the ground.
Mm-hmm.
What is the difference between the two explanations? You might say they're both, in a sense, valid, but there certainly is a difference in approach. Correct?
One is scientific and the other is...
Exactly. One is scientific. The other isn't. Now, what is scientific? We explain that, then we'll really have something. What is scientific? This. That one answers the question, what? The other answers the question, why? See? In other words, when we say that there's a force in matter which attracts, so we're just defining what happens. What happens when we see that matter has this property? We're saying what it is that's doing it. When we introduce God, we're saying why. Why is this so? It's so because God wanted it. In science, you have to be satisfied with answering the question what, not why. See, you have to be satisfied with understanding what takes place. What happens? What takes place? Not why it takes place. What takes place when electrons move down a wire? Not why do they move down the wire? Why do they move down the wire? I mean, you can't go into the reasons to the teleological why as to why this is so. That's really an area of philosophy, metaphysics. That's a philosophical why. So the difference between philosophy and between science is that science sticks to what takes place. Philosophy goes beyond that and attempts to explain why it takes place. All right. Now, I introduce this for one reason. If you remember what he said, Max Eidemann, what he said, the example that he gave with the yeshivos and the question of traveling to the synagogue by car in the suburbs. If you remember that, I think you can see an application here. What he did was, he maintained that the way a Talmudic scholar answers a responsa is through which of the two questions?
Why?
Why, exactly. Why? Because he says like this, certainly God did not intend to have empty synagogues. He's going into God's purpose. Nor have his commandments broken. Okay. But who said that driving the synagogue was work? What he is doing is he's trying to say that God would rather that I drive to the synagogue than not go. Okay. He's telling me, he is presupposing, as you said before, that was a good point. He's presupposing that he has an intimate knowledge of God. Okay? Now, the Talmud is the exact opposite of that. And that's why people don't understand the Talmud. Because when people approach the Talmud, they're looking for whys. And the Talmud does not give a single why. The Talmud is the physicist, the physics of the Bible. And the Talmudist is the physicist of the Bible. All he does is, he operates with given principles. And he never says, what does God want? There's no such thing. In Judaism, man cannot know what God wants. We don't maintain such a thing. I know other religions do. They maintain there has to be, and the person can go into a trance and somehow divine what God wishes. But in Judaism, there is no such thing. No man can maintain that he knows what God wants. He can only do one thing. He can take a look at the system that was given by God and use his reason to understand whether these principles apply at a given time. For instance, I mentioned about work on the Sabbath. Work on the Sabbath, I said, involves 39 different types of activity. One of the activities is creating or feeding a fire. Now, if that is one of the activities, and that's why a car, one reason why a car is bringing on the Sabbath, because there is combustion. So if that is the case, you could never say, well, God wants me to be in the synagogue. You have no right to say what God wants in Jewish law. The only thing you have a right to do is to use your intelligence to see whether or not this case or how this case fits under the principles given to you in the Talmudic system. That's how every response is written. No other way. No response ever said, no person, no authority who ever wrote a response ever said that I know what God wants. That's absurd. He must approach the Talmud, and he must see what can understand the principles of the area, and see whether how this particular case fits in to the principles. If it turns out that the synagogue should be empty, it's empty. I mean, we have the right to say that God wants to call it empty. The only thing we have a right to say is that by the principles that are given to us, such and such is the case. An example would be if there is a new invention. Today, in our technological society, there are a lot of responses being written. How is a response answered? Somebody might ask, let's say, for instance, electricity. They didn't have electricity then. So how would a person know whether electricity is prohibited or not on the Sabbath? The answer is very simple. He must go through the 39 categories of law and understand them clearly with all their principles. And when he has a sound knowledge of what those principles are, then he can see whether or not this particular new thing falls under the 39 categories of not or not. If it does fall under the 39 categories, then it's prohibited. If it doesn't, then it's permissible. It has nothing whatsoever to do with an idea of what God wants. What God wants is, according to Judaism, one thing: to keep the law that he gave us. That's all, nothing more. But to divine what God wishes, that is not the Talmudic scholar. That is a person who really has an infantile idea, infantile knowledge of Judaism. That's why this response is really is erroneous. Okay. There's a law in regard to the Sabbath. There is a law that if a person is it, there is before I introduction. There are laws of the Torah, given by the Torah, which means that they were God-made laws, and there are laws by the rabbis, which are man-made laws. Now you'll ask me, but how can we have man-made laws, right? What's the answer? Now the answer is, because the Bible says there is a chapter in the Bible that states that man has a right to, the leaders of the Sanhedrin have a right to create law. That itself is a law given by God. So man's law is sanctioned by God's law. So it is man-made, true, but it is sanctioned by God. Now, when I speak now, I'm speaking about the law of the Torah itself, not the rabbinical law. So I want you to understand that, because as I mentioned last week, whatever I say is not something which is to be understood in terms of practice, because practice we have to go through both systems of law. But in explanation, I'm going to leave the rabbinical law for a moment and just take the biblical law, okay? The God-given law. Not to say that the rabbinical law is not is unimportant. I'm just leaving it because of the benefits of explanation. Okay. Now the law is like this. Actually, for a person to violate the Sabbath, it's not enough to do these 39 types of activity, but it must be done in a certain way. It must be done in the proper fashion. For instance, a person will take a pen and hold it.